You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, if you have a Bible, turn to John. I'm going to say the right verse today because the first verse I didn't. John chapter 3, verse 36. If you don't have a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles who have Bibles, and if you will hold up your hand, they'll put that Bible in your hand. It's marked to our opening passage. If you don't own a Bible, please accept this as a gift from us to you. It was exciting at the end of last service. A lady came up and said, "Could I take two to my grandkids?" Take those Bibles. Absolutely. Get them reading. All right, John chapter 3, verse 36. Our title, by the way, for the study, now don't get scared. Do not leave yet. The title for our study is we continue our series through the attributes of God, right? We've talked about his omnipresence, his omnipotence. We've talked about, his mercy, etc. And now we get to another essential character and attribute of God. God is wrath. John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus speaking said, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." That's the promise. Notice, "And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we rejoice to be in this place, a place that is set aside Monday through Sunday, all day, every day, to bless your people, to instruct your people, to exalt your name, to spread your gospel from Modesto to the very ends of the earth. And we have dedicated ourselves this morning to come and to worship you, Lord, to express with our words those things in our heart that we feel for you, the love, the appreciation, the thanksgiving, and to honor you for who you are and all you've done. Lord, having done that, we pray that you would now open our hearts and minds to receive the implanted word. Father, we recognize, we acknowledge we're dealing with a difficult topic, difficult subject, something that oftentimes people don't want to talk about. In fact, many Christians don't want to acknowledge. But Lord, it's something that you speak of from Genesis to Revelation, and we need to understand it so that we have a better appreciation for who you are, and that we might then appreciate you more, love you more, and be able to share you more authentically with those who don't yet know you. And so teach us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on a summer evening in 1741, a preacher took to the pulpit in Enfield, Connecticut, and he began his sermon with these terrifying words. And I quote verbatim because they are recorded for us. He said, "The wrath of God is now hanging over you like a heavy, dark cloud, ready to break in a dreadful storm upon you, and yet you are not concerned. You're not only not concerned, but you are secure, even while you're in the midst of so much danger." The title of the sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." The preacher, Jonathan Edwards, and the congregation was so frightened that one person in attendance recorded for us, and I quote, "Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out throughout the whole house, saying, 'What shall I do to be saved?' To which Edwards responded, 'Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now wake and fly from the wrath that is to come.'" And with that closing exhortation, the congregation literally crawled to the altar to repent of their sin, their coldness of heart, the comfortable places that they were in, that they might then escape God's coming wrath. And thus began the first great awakening here in the United States, in which thousands of people gave their lives to Christ. Statistically, we know that in that period, almost the church attendance on the East Coast almost tripled during the first Great Awakening. And that's interesting because just on this last Friday night, my family and I sat down to rewatch the Jesus Revolution. And I know a little bit about it. I got saved on kind of the tail end of that great move of God in the 60s and 70s to reach the hippies. And the reality is that movement of God, again, the Jesus People movement, was a message of grace and love. And it was to the outcast, those people, a generation that was, in many people's minds, just written off, a generation that would be of no value at all. And yet God reached out to those outcasts, those that no one else wanted, no one else cared for, no one else loved, and he brought a message of grace to bring revival. But in 1741, it was a different message that brought revival. It was a message of wrath to reach the comfortable, those people who felt they were secure in their faith because they had church, though they did not have a relationship with Christ. They thought they were safe because they were a member of a congregation, that they said the Lord's Prayer, that they went to church, that they attended church, but they had no relationship with God at all. They were cold, they were comfortable, and they needed to be awakened with a message of God's wrath. And while many Christians today are uncomfortable talking about God's wrath, and in fact might never ever speak of God's wrath to an unbeliever for fear that they might be accused of being politically incorrect, right? And or maybe using fear to manipulate somebody to receive Christ, the truth is that the wrath of God is a very real attribute of God, an indispensable aspect of his nature. Point in fact, Jesus himself, who everyone likes to think of as loving on children and butterflies and flowers and speaking a message of love, spoke more on God's wrath, as recorded in the Gospels, than he did on God's love and grace combined. Think about that. Jesus, again, who many people assume never dealt with God's wrath, spoke more on God's wrath than he did on grace and love. And without apology or any concern for being politically correct, or striking fear in the hearts of men, Jesus spoke clearly that the fear of God and God's wrath is a healthy and spiritual motivation for receiving Christ. In Matthew 10, verse 28, listen to what Jesus says. He said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Hell representing the final and complete outpouring of God's wrath upon the wicked and the unrepentant. And while my intention this morning is certainly not to stir up fear in the hearts of any of you, nor make you feel uncomfortable, if during this study on the wrath of God, God's Holy Spirit convicts your heart, such that that fear of God's wrath, the healthy and a rightful fear of God's wrath, overwhelms your soul, and you sense a draw and a compulsion to come forward at the end of service and to confess your sins and receive Christ, then the congregation who are saved and myself and the angels of heaven will rejoice that you have done so. Let's remember that as we look at the attributes of God, we need to understand the full nature of God to really appreciate him and love him. And while we rejoice in the grace of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, we need to also understand the wrath of God. And you probably don't remember, but way back when I began this series over a year ago, my contention is that if to know God is to love him, then to know him better is to love him more. And that includes understanding his wrath. And I would suggest that we need to understand what we need to be saved from, or else we won't respond appropriately to the gospel message. We need to understand that we are living under God's wrath, separate from Christ, as Jesus said there in John 3. And so let's begin now with the definition of God's wrath. And there are a lot of great definitions. By the way, if you have a better definition, go ahead and send it to me, email, snail mail, whatever, and I'll put it in my notes for the next time I teach this study. But Moses, speaking to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, and warning them against idolatry, which they were prone to. In fact, we read that they took their idols out of Egypt through the 40 years in the Exodus, and it was a constant trouble in Israel until after the Babylonian captivity. To warn them, Moses said, and I quote, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire." Now, that's how the Bible defines the wrath of God, a consuming fire. It doesn't actually say that God is wrath. In fact, if you put into your computer search engine, search the Bible, God is wrath, it doesn't come up. Rather, like so many of other God's attributes, it simply describes God's attribute, and then we put a name to it. Think, for example, of God's omnipresence. There's nowhere in Scripture that says God is omnipresent, using that terminology. But in Psalm 139, it described God as being everywhere all at once, his omnipresence. And so it is with his wrath. He is described as a consuming fire. Now, friends, you and I understand that when Moses says that God is a consuming fire, he's not saying that he is a physical flame, like on a candle or a blowtorch or something like that. No, we understand that the Father is pure spirit. He has no physical attributes. Everything that's physical, everything that's material, he created. He is not what he created. And so we understand then that when it speaks of God's wrath as being a consuming fire, that what he's communicating is that God's wrath consumes the wicked and evil like fire consumes stubble. And while God is not a physical flame, oftentimes when he manifests his wrath, he does use physical fire. You probably are already thinking of some examples in your mind. Let me just give you a few to kind of consider. We remember God's wrath being poured out on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's described in Genesis 19 as being brimstone and fire. A great fire and heat covered the whole valley and destroyed those ancient cities of sin. In the New Testament, Jesus describes hell, again, the place where the wicked will experience the wrath of God eternally. He says that that hell, the lake of fire, is a place where the fire shall never be quenched. And of course, the final destination of Satan, the demonic horde, and the wicked who've rejected Christ is called the lake of fire. And so when we think of God's wrath, you might define it in a number of ways. Here's how Paul's going to define it. And again, you're welcome to give me a better definition. I would define God's wrath as that fiery expression of his righteous indignation against all that is evil. In other words, evil actions, evil behavior, evil people, wicked angels. Something any reasonable person would say, wait a minute, I don't want to participate in that. Knowing God and his power and authority and his wrath, I don't want anything to do with that fiery indignation. By way of illustration, I remember as a young man, probably 12 years old, me and my friends, we lived in Santa Barbara, California at the time, and it was, of course, in the summer, always perfect weather. And so during that school break, we would build tent forts in our backyards. And we would spend the night at my house one day, and the next night at Hio's house, the next night at Mark's house, and on and on and on. And so we would just hang out all evening. And usually we would start our conversations talking about sports, talking about the bike ride that we wanted to do tomorrow, going to the beach, body surfing, and then we'd talk about the girls we liked and all that. But usually towards the end of the evening, our thoughts would turn darker. And we'd talk about things like, what's the worst way to die, you know? Oh, and so we talk about maybe it's being run over by a disking, a tractor pulling a disc, whatever. Some people say, no, surely it's to fall out of a moving train, or whatever. But almost always we would conclude, all myself and my friends, that the worst possible way to die would be to be burned alive. It's just like, no. Well, think about that. When we talk about the wrath of God, again, it's that righteous indignation, that fiery expression of all of his anger towards sin and sinners. Again, something I think we would be wise to avoid. Well, while the Bible is clear, and we'll get to the scriptures in a moment, to show that the wrath of God is testified to in the scriptures, I need to deal with some objections, because you'll find people outside of the body of Christ, non-believers, but even people within the body of Christ that deny that God is wrath. And you and I as believers need to be equipped so that we have an answer for the faith that we have in Jesus, the faith that we have in God, both his love, his mercy, and his wrath. And so number one, the primary objection that I hear from people is that they wonder how it is that God could be both merciful, which if you recall is the last time I taught a Sunday morning, we talked about the mercy of God. How God could be both merciful and wrathful. They say, wait a minute, those seem like polar opposites. That sounds like an oxymoron. How can you be, both merciful and wrathful? Said another way, people will often ask, wait a minute, how can God, the God that you worship, be a God of love and send anyone to hell? Well, again, what they're saying or asking is, how can he be loving and wrathful if hell is that final destination of God's wrath? They argue since wrath and mercy seem to be the opposite of one another, then God cannot be both. And so they reject the idea that God is wrathful. And again, that's not just from unbelievers. You'll find believers that say that also. Well, let me give you a couple things to think about so that, again, you can respond to people in a biblical way that they might listen and not reject God because they don't understand the wrath of God. Well, our first response is to say, we acknowledge that wrath and mercy are opposite of one another. But the argument that God cannot be both is flawed foundationally because it fails to recognize that mercy and wrath are not incompatible. Chocolate and vanilla are opposite, but they make a great sundae, right? In other words, just because wrath and mercy are the opposite of each other doesn't mean they're incompatible. For example, we see throughout the scripture examples of God expressing both his mercy and wrath at the same time, but to different people. To the repentant person, God extends mercy. To the unrepentant person, God expresses his wrath. Perhaps no greater illustration can be found than the flood during the days of Noah, where Noah and his family received mercy while the rest of the world experienced God's wrath. Again, what do we have? We have God expressing both his wrath and mercy, same time, same event, but to different people. Again, to the repentant, Noah and his family, they receive mercy. To the wicked and unrepentant, they receive God's wrath. And so there is no inconsistency at all that God is and God can be both merciful and wrathful since, listen, God is eternally and unchangeably delighted with righteousness and obedience. And God is also eternally and unchangeably angry with sin and disobedience. They can both, God can do, it manifests both characteristics at the same time, but to different people. Now, the second point that I would make is that God's wrath is consistent with every other attribute that he has. And most especially for our time this morning, his wrath is consistent with his perfect love. For God is love, as John tells us in his first epistle. And his love is to grant others, in other words, others than himself, which would include all of mankind and the angelic host, the freedom to choose what they will. Did you hear that? Love is granting another the freedom to choose what they will. Many theologians have observed this truth in the scripture and in our own personal experience. There is no such thing as forced love. In other words, if you have to coerce somebody to love you, if you have to manipulate somebody to love you, if you have to torture somebody to love you, that is not love. Oh, they may feign love, show love so that they can live another day, but there's no love there at all. No, love has to be a free choice. And therefore, God, who is love, allows every single person to choose, as Jesus expressed in our opening text in John chapter 3, verse 36, the freedom to either love God by receiving Jesus Christ and their personal Savior and thus move out from under God's wrath and into his mercy, or the freedom to reject Christ and remain under the wrath of God. One Bible scholar captured it this way. He said, the essence of God's wrath is to give men what they choose. Did you hear that? The essence of God's wrath is to give men what they choose, which reminds us that God doesn't send anyone to hell. The scripture tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't send anyone to hell. No, the people who end up in hell have chosen that path. In other words, as we learned in the last study that I did on God's mercy, it is the Lord's eternal inclination to extend mercy to all people. And again, we see that all day, every day, where God's mercy is extended to the righteous and the wicked. The sun rises on the righteous and the wicked. Rain comes to produce crops. There is a measure of God's mercy given to all mankind. But ultimately, he's given us the freedom to choose which of his attributes we want to experience eternally. Those who choose to repent and receive Christ will enjoy his mercy forever, while those who reject his mercy in Christ Jesus will suffer his wrath eternally. And so again, there is no contradiction. Yes, mercy and wrath are the opposite of one another, but they're not incompatible. They work hand in hand. And we see that as God in his perfect love gives each of us the choice to choose which attribute we want to experience. Now, there's a number of other objections, but as I kind of read through the different textbooks that I have on the nature of God, the attributes of God and all that, I started to look on the internet to see what else are people saying? You know, what is the popular thing today? And shockingly, I found on one of the most popular Christian websites perhaps the silliest argument against God's wrath that I've ever read or heard. And I had to wonder out loud as I was sitting in my office reading this, going, how did this make it past the editor, right? I mean, there's no logic at all here. And here's how the argument goes. It says boldly on the website, God is not wrath. God is not wrath. Okay, well, what's your argument? Their argument is this. Listen, in eternity, before God created anything, God existing in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He was only love, He was only all-powerful, He was only sovereign, because until there was sin, there was no need for wrath. So in eternity past, where there's no sin, God isn't wrath, because there's no need for wrath. Literally, and here's what they wrote, I'm quoting, God is not wrath because before creation, the triune God exists in perfect love, joy, and holiness. He is not wrath because wrath only exists where sin exists. Therefore, because there is no sin before God created man, wrath is not an attribute of God. I thought, okay, if that's true, then God is also not merciful. Because before there was a need for mercy, which didn't come until after creation, then God wouldn't be merciful. In other words, in eternity past, before creation, it's not like, you know, the Son stole the waffle from the Father and the Father had to have mercy on the Son. No, in the perfect unity of God, there is no need for mercy. But you can't then say God isn't wrath because there's no need for wrath and at the same time ignore the fact that, well, there wasn't need for mercy either. And the problem is if you don't add mercy and wrath until after creation, then what you've done is now added to the character of God. If you've added anything to God, then it means He's not perfect. It means He's not unchanging. So it just unravels so quickly that the proposition that God isn't wrath because before there was no sin, there was no need for wrath. Well, no, then you just wipe out all, these other characteristics of God that this author acknowledges. So it's a completely illogical argument. And the point is that those who deny the wrath of God or say, well, it's just the expression of His justice. Justice is eternal, but wrath is not. No, none of that makes sense and none of it is biblical. So let me give you a biblical foundation. In other words, not just what Paul says, plain old Paul, by the way, not the Apostle Paul, or the verse we have in John chapter 3. Let me give you just a handful of scriptures to base your faith on to know and understand that the Bible declares without apology that God is wrath. Well, we see the evidence of God's wrath on full display throughout the scriptures. First there in Genesis 3 on Adam and Eve, and then all of the descendants of Adam and Eve, each and every one of us who are born in sin and separated from God. Secondly, we see His wrath poured out on entire cities in the Old Testament, whole nations, and in the example of the flood of Noah's day upon the entire planet. And then finally, in the Revelation, the Bible makes it clear that there's a future time coming when God's wrath will find its full and final expression, when God judges the world that has rejected His Son, Christ, Jesus, to worship and serve Satan and the Antichrist, the time the Bible calls the tribulation, in which we read, beginning in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 19, wave after wave after wave of God's wrath poured out on planet Earth to judge the wicked. Well, here's a few examples. In Exodus 15, verse 7, God, after having delivered the children of Israel from Pharaoh and his armies, as Moses and the children of Israel stand on the shores of the Red Sea and see what God has done, they began to sing. And here's what they sing in Exodus 15, verse 7. They said, "And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you." In other words, they have risen against the Lord and His purpose and plans for His people. And listen to what they sing. "You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble." Interesting, isn't it, that God destroyed them by drowning them in the Red Sea, and nonetheless, He describes His wrath, listen, consumed them like stubble. Once again, kind of bringing to mind the illustration of fire, fire to purge the wicked, fire to destroy the wicked, and to remove them forever, just as fire burns stubble. Ezra encouraged the remnant of Judah who had returned from Babylonian captivity with these words. He said, "The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath or against all those who forsake him. Again, notice the choice, either good or wrath. Why? Those who seek him receive his goodness, those who forsake him receive his wrath. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul warned those who knowingly reject the testimony of creation that God exists with this warning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And now listen how he describes their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they know what's true, but they push it down. They don't want it to get out. "Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them." God has shown it to them. In other words, mankind, from every people group, every nation, has no excuse to deny God, because God has made it evident in what he has created that he exists. In other words, any thinking human being should be able to look at the marvel of the human body, look at the balance of the, you know, the ecosystem that he's produced, and how we breathe out, you know, one gas, and then you know, trees absorb it and produce oxygen, all of the different things in the world, and then to look out at the starry host and to recognize none of this could have happened by chance. There is a creator behind this. And God says those who know the truth, because God has shown it to them, but they suppress it, they have the wrath of God coming upon them. And finally, in the Revelation, the Apostle John describes God's final judgment that will come upon the Antichrist and the false prophet and their followers, on Satan, etc., 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 all those who have aligned themselves against Christ. When Jesus returns again, it will not be as the Savior of the world, as a humble servant giving his life on a cross. No, he comes back as a conquering king, as King of kings and Lord of lords. And John describes that moment in this way, Revelation 19, verse 15. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." It ought to be terrifying to anyone to read those words and to continue through Revelation 19, verse 15, and recognize that Jesus just completely annihilates and destroys with a word, that sword that comes out of his mouth, all of the wicked in a moment in time. There ought to be no argument then that the Bible clearly and unashamedly presenting God in all of his perfections includes his wrath, that burning indignation against all sin and unrighteousness that cannot be quenched except by the blood of Christ. Well, I want to think about, just for a moment, the implications of his wrath. We ought to understand that his wrath is fierce, his wrath is total, his wrath is to be feared, right? But we need to kind of consider the implications, because sometimes we can acknowledge something as true but not really recognize the implications of that truth. By way of example, I think of a skill saw. Oh, I remember working a job site when I first got to Arkansas, because that's all that I could get hired to do. And I see these guys, you know, they're, you know, pros, the guys that use a saw every day. They're literally hanging, you know, by one hand off a rafter as they, you know, with a skill saw, and they got the, you know, they got the guard for the blade. They got it pinned back with a, you know, a nail. Not me, baby. I understand that that thing is useful, but it can also take every one of these fingers off my hand. Or that if it, you know, jumps and goes into my thigh, I could cut an artery. So when I was using a skill saw, it's like, not measure twice, three times, four times, five times. Pray to Jesus that I, you know, can cut this properly, right? Breathe deeply, breathe, squeeze the trigger and cut. Now, as slow as I was, I never cut a cord, I never cut my finger, right? All the other guys, you know, I was like, yeah, you guys. But here's the point. I was fearful of that skill saw because I knew the damage it could do. Now, that didn't mean I laid awake at night, oh, no, skill saw, right? In the same way, right, we want to recognize that a fear of God is healthy, even for the children of God like you and me. We recognize that he has all power, that he is perfect, his holiness, and he doesn't put up with any, you know, shenanigans from his children, and he can bring out the paddle and discipline us when he needs to. So we want to understand the implications of his discipline and his wrath specifically as it relates to the unbeliever. Number one, God's wrath is perfect. That makes sense, of course, because God is perfect. in every one of his attributes, in his love, in his holiness, in his power, in his wisdom and knowledge. He's perfect in all of his ways. Therefore, it would follow logically that his wrath is also perfect. By way of example, when he operates his wrath, it's always in perfect harmony with his holiness, his justice, and even his love. Now, again, that might be hard for us to get our minds around because we're thinking, wait a minute, I know, but love and mercy and wrath, I really struggle putting those things together. And I think that is because oftentimes when we look at God through the lens of our own experience, our own behavior. And we cannot look at God that way at all, and especially when it concerns his wrath, because the wrath of God is very, very different than the wrath of man. By way of example, the wrath that you and I might manifest towards another person is always unholy. It's always imperfect. Rarely is it just, and it's probably never loving, right? In other words, you may respond in wrath to some person or some situation, but I guarantee you it's not going to be like the wrath of God, and it may end up getting you thrown in jail. Well, friends, God instructs us, you and me, that it's always best to let him decide when to manifest wrath. In other words, because his wrath is perfect and ours is not, we need to let him manifest wrath against the sinner. Paul, writing in Romans 10:19, says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." Well, friends, there goes half of what Hollywood produces every year, right? I mean, think of the movies that come out of Hollywood. It's almost all, you know, half the time going to be some violent, you know, gun-filled, fire-filled, you know, explosion-filled, knife-filled thing about some person responding to something that was done against him, right? They made an entire series of movies based upon a guy getting revenge because some guy killed his puppy. Now, I understand that, by the way. I mean, to kill a beagle puppy, you got to be kidding. But in any event, they made a whole series out of, made millions of dollars about vengeance, you know, for getting revenge. Or the Rambo series. How many did they make of those? 412 or something like that, right? All because, you know, you disrespected a Vietnam vet and now we're going to destroy half the world, right? And that's the way that you and I operate. But James tells us the reason for Paul's exhortation that we need to leave wrath with God. He tells us the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Friends, again, Paul says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." And notice there's not like a little caveat. Well, unless your husband runs off with another woman. Honey, now you're free to do whatever you want, right? He doesn't say, listen, to some father, that drunk driver that killed your daughter in an auto accident because they were just so, you know, consumed with alcohol that they couldn't find their way on the road. Go ahead. You know, that makes sense. Go and enact vengeance against that person. No, Paul tells us, beloved, do not, no caveat, no excuse, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, God says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And again, James tells us, our wrath, the wrath of men, will never produce the righteousness of God. Now again, think about the times in your life, I'm thinking about the times in my life where I've wanted to exhibit wrath, or that I have, and later regretted it. I guarantee you that never once has my wrath or your wrath ever brought a sinner to Christ. In other words, somebody sins against us, we want to take vengeance. We want to manifest wrath. It will never bring that person to Christ. And what Paul and James are telling us is God alone, the one who has perfect knowledge, who alone knows the inner thoughts of every man, every woman's heart, knows every future decision that person will ever make. He alone is qualified to know when it's right and perfect to bring wrath upon a sinner. And friends, think about this, because God is love, and his wrath and love work together in perfect harmony, you and I can be confident that God will exhaust every opportunity to bring the sinner to repentance before he ever rains his wrath down upon that person. Again, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so we can be sure that God's wrath is perfect. It will never be arbitrary. It will never be driven by pride, like God is upset because that person said something about me and now I'm upset, I'm offended. No, it's never driven by pride. And his wrath alone can produce righteousness and salvation in the life of a sinner. The second thing we want to acknowledge is that God's wrath is universal. The Bible makes it clear that every single human being are descendants of Adam and Eve, and therefore born in sin, separated from God, and therefore born, as Jesus said in John chapter 3, under God's wrath. We abide under his wrath from the moment of conception. And that means that every single person, from Papua New Guinea to Modesto, California, need a Savior. There are no exceptions. There's no one on planet Earth that can say, well, hey, I was born perfect in innocence, right? I've walked a perfect life, never sinned. No, every one of us is born under the wrath of God because all of us have the blood of Adam coursing in our veins. And so despite what false teachers in the early church and even today would claim, that men are born in innocence with the capacity to live a sinless, perfect life, that is all baloney. The Bible tells us, and our own observation of our inner self tells us, that God's wrath is universal, and it's justified because we are sinners. As Paul testified in Romans 3, verse 23, that first step in the Romans road to share your faith with someone, he said, for all have sinned, not most, not some, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, from every corner of the earth, every single person that's ever born needs a Savior. A Savior who is able to remake us and transform us from a vessel of God's wrath into a vessel of God's mercy. Number three, God's wrath is patient. And oh, how thankful you and I should be that God's wrath is patient. As I mentioned in our study of God's mercy, evidence abounds in Scripture that God is slow to express his wrath so that all people, including you and me, have time to repent and avoid God's wrath. I was reminded again watching the memorial for Gail Irwin as his oldest daughter got up and read. She had the entire congregation that gathered, and it was a lot of people, read one of the Scriptures that Gail was so famous for using in his Jesus-style presentation, Psalm 103, verse 8. And they said together, like Gail Irwin did, God is slow to anger and abounding in mercy, right? And Peter tells us that in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. He writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, that is, his promise to return and establish his kingdom. As some understand slowness. Now listen, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. And therefore, in his wrath, he is patient, giving us time to repent of our sins. Thank God that he is patient and merciful, else most of us, well, none of us would be here this morning. Number four, God's wrath is forever. Think about it. The salvation that Jesus offers to every man, every woman, every child that would accept him as Savior and Lord is eternal. He's promised eternal life, not just kind of like a nice time here on earth and then we go into oblivion. Or not just a good time here on earth and then a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. No, he's promised us an eternity with Christ. With that in mind, it should come as no surprise that God's wrath, just like his salvation, is also eternal to those who have rejected Christ. And the Bible confirms that truth in a number of places, but let me just read you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul enumerates this. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, again, speaking of Revelation 19, Jesus is returned to the earth. Listen to what Paul writes, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. So there's that fiery expression of his wrath. On those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, here's their destination. Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Jesus warned in the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, verse 46. He says, and these, the goats, the unrepentant, will go into everlasting punishment. But the righteous, the sheep, go into eternal life. And again, notice the contrast. Paul in Thessalonians, Jesus in Matthew, those who know Jesus and have received him as Savior and Lord go into eternal life and bliss, while those who reject Jesus and disobey the gospel go into eternal punishment. God's blessing of salvation is eternal. God's curse, if you will, of his wrath is also eternal. And just as the everlasting joys of heaven are inexpressible. In other words, we have a couple chapters in chapter 21 and 22 of the Revelation that give us kind of a preview of what the eternal world is going to be like, where the righteous will dwell. But it's just kind of a scratching the surface. I mean, we kind of get excited about it, but we don't have a full, complete understanding of what is planned for us in eternity. So too, the eternal punishment of hell is beyond our comprehension. And while I could, like Jonathan Edwards did 300 years ago, speak with great passion about the horror, the pain, the suffering that God's wrath will produce in the lake of fire, I think the most terrifying aspect of God's wrath is that it is forever. And think about it. There may be some here this morning who experience in their lives some terrible pain and suffering. You may be racked with pain from arthritis or some other disease, but you comfort yourself with the knowledge that it's only temporary. It comes to an end. Because at death, you receive a new body. And in fact, when we do a memorial for someone who maybe has suffered a horrific disease or something, and we knew that they were in pain all day, every day, at their memorial, what do we say of that brother and sister who has now departed and gone to be the Lord? Ah, they're no longer suffering. But the Bible tells us that hell, the place where the wicked, both man and fallen angel, will go and suffer God's wrath, is a place that lasts forever. It's a place where there is no second chance. There is no do-over to say, hey, wait a minute, I was kidding about the rejection of Christ. Oh, you know, when I said that I was going to have a kegger in hell, you know, that I was going to take over from Satan, I thought that was so funny. I want to have a do-over. No, there's no do-overs. The book of Hebrews tells us that it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus, can I just tell you truthfully, eternity is too long. Eternity is too long. Oh, if hell was a week or a month or 100 years, and then you got out, okay, no, it's forever. And none of us have tomorrow guaranteed, and so today is the day to make the decision to receive Christ and to get out from under God's wrath and into his mercy by simply placing your faith in Christ. Well, let me close with just a couple brief benefits and blessings of God's wrath. And you're thinking, God's wrath? There's a blessing and a benefit? Wait, Pastor, are you sure about that? Or have you had a little too much chocolate and caffeine this morning? Well, I've had some caffeine, not enough chocolate. I'll fix that later. In any event, again, people in the world, and maybe you as a believer, might be hard-pressed to kind of enumerate any blessing, any benefit that God's wrath might produce. But the Bible makes it clear that God's wrath is a blessing for you and I who have trusted in Christ. And in fact, it's another side of his love. For it's God's love for his people in part that motivates him to deliver us from the evil in this world and the evil in the spirit world. And he does that by the expression of his wrath. So let me just give you a couple to kind of take home or to talk about over lunch. Number one, God's wrath, and this is good news, will bring an end to all evil. Now, come on, how many of you are tired and fed up with evil on this planet? Is there anyone here that would wave a handkerchief or get Pentecostal about that? Come on, right? Wouldn't it be great if there were no more drug dealers? Wouldn't it be great if we didn't have to worry about murderers and rapists and child molesters? Wouldn't it be great if there wasn't an atomic bomb anywhere to be seen, or for that matter, any weapon at all? It would be great if all of that was gone. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, you can read about the end of evil, where a great white throne is set up, and Jesus pronounces his verdict on sin and sinners and commits them then to the eternal lake of fire, that place of God's eternal wrath. And interestingly enough, in Revelation chapter 20, God says that even death itself, that thing that did not exist when he created human beings, but came into existence when Adam and Eve sinned, death and the grave are tossed into the lake of fire and completely erased from our experience. And then once all evil has been removed, in Revelation chapter 21, we read, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the first earth had passed away, and the first heaven had passed away. Now, when he says heaven, by the way, I just need to inform you, he's not talking about where God lives. The Bible talks about in Genesis 3, heavens, heaven number one, where the birds fly. Heaven number two, where the stars dwell. Heaven number three, that's where God lives, the spirit realm. So when John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth, the new heaven is a new creation. Earth and where earth is in this new universe. A heaven and an earth that are not marred by any trace of sin, where no liar, no thief can be found, no pestilence stalks, and where you and I will never, ever worry again about evil, murder, rape, war. A place where even the inclination or thought of evil does not exist. A place that is marked eternally by God's presence, His holiness, and His love. A place where you and I will never again feel the pull of temptation in our lives, nor hear the whispers of Satan. Never again will we experience depression or worry whether God loves us or doesn't love us. All of that will be gone. And that is a blessing of God's wrath, for it is by His wrath that He will purge all evil and wickedness from our existence. Number two, God's wrath sets us free from the burden of avenging ourselves. Now, I already kind of spoke on this, but I want to develop it a little bit. You look at anthropology, the study of human beings, and you'll find that many ancient cultures, including Judaism, under the law of Moses, dealt with murder privately. In other words, there wasn't a police force or some government official, you know, who would investigate a murder and then prosecute and all that. No, if someone killed your brother, it wasn't accidental, it was intentional. The law provided that you, as the avenger of blood, could track that person down and kill them. Here's how it reads in Deuteronomy 35. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And so the law literally mandated that if you had a close relative who was killed, murdered, it was on you and the expectation of the community you lived in to go find that person, and when you did, cut their head off. Now the problem, of course, and thank God that's not a practice of the New Testament, is it has the potential of creating a never-ending cycle of violence where you killed my brother, so I kill you. And then your son comes and kills me, and then my son goes and kills that son. And on and on and on it goes, kind of like the Hatfields and McCoys. And I remember reading years ago a missionary to the Philippines who talked about being assigned to a village that had never heard the gospel of Christ, and it was a village that was Islamic. And they're still practicing kind of a traditional form of Islam that included a provision for the avenger of blood. And as the missionary was kind of getting used to, acquainted with the community, just a dusty main street with homes and little shops, here comes a boy not more than 8 or 9 years old, literally dragging a sword behind him, a sword bigger than himself. You can imagine it would be difficult for him to even swing it at anybody. But he's dragging it through the main street of the village, and as he drags it, it's leaving this furrow in the dust as he goes off into the wilderness searching for the person who just murdered his cousin. And the missionary asked the community what was going on, and it was this Hatfield-McCoy kind of thing, where years ago a father had killed a son, and that father of that murdered son went and killed the father, and that son of that killed murdered father went and killed and killed and killed and killed, and it had been going on for years. And now it was left to this last man standing, an 8-year-old. And it was his duty to go now and murder that other person. Well, friends, I don't know about you. I don't want that burden on my shoulders. Additionally, as I mentioned earlier, we might very well end up killing somebody who was deserving of death only to get in the way of God's plan. Can you imagine if you were one of the disciples in the early church in Jerusalem and news of this guy, Saul of Tarsus, oh boy, this guy is out of control. He's like a wild animal. Oh, he participated in the stoning of Stephen. That wasn't enough. He got letters from the chief priests. Now he's going everywhere to search out Christians. He's forcing them to blaspheme. If they won't blaspheme, puts them in prison. If that doesn't work, he'll murder them. Now, you can imagine in the early disciples, amongst the early disciples, that they might all looked at Simon the Zealot, right? One of the 12. Well, before he became a follower of Jesus, he would have very quickly picked up his sword and killed Saul of Tarsus. And they might have been thinking, well, you know, it might be best for the church if we take this guy out, right? Can you imagine taking out Saul of Tarsus only to discover that this was the man that God planned to save on a road to Damascus to bring the gospel message all the way through the Roman Empire to the throne of Caesar himself. So thank God that we do not have to take vengeance to ourselves. We can leave it to God. And again, Paul reminds us that God alone is able to dispense wrath perfectly, never making a mistake, never killing the innocent, because he has perfect knowledge. And again, you and I, on the other hand, we might be working with bad information. Maybe somebody just gave us half the story, and now we're all fired up, and we're going to go and do and hurt and whatever, and we only have half the story, and it turns out we didn't have the truth, and now we hurt an innocent person. Or worse, we might get in the way of God's plan by killing someone that God planned to use for his future kingdom. What a blessing to leave wrath to God and to trust that he will bring it to pass. There are no wicked that are unrepentant that are going to escape God's wrath. He has every one of them in his heart and in his mind, and he will be sure to bring his perfect wrath upon them. Number three in closing, and I gotta share this because it's true. And that is that you and I, Christians, the church, will not experience the wrath of God. Now, friends, understand, I'm not saying we won't be disciplined. And if you're walking in willful disobedience this morning, today's the day to get that fixed, because God knows how to use a paddle, and he will use it effectively to bring you to repentance. But we are not appointed to wrath. And that is, the Bible tells us clearly that when God pours out his wrath in those final judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, that we will not be here on earth. Writing to his friends at Thessalonica, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they and we are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The wrath to come, he's talking about the great tribulation. He then repeats himself a few chapters later so that the Thessalonians and you and I can be absolutely positively sure that we will not be here during the tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again, the wrath that Paul has in mind is that tribulation period that begins with the revelation of the Antichrist and is completed with the return of Christ. That time that constitutes the fullness of God's wrath poured out on an unrepentant planet who has exchanged God and his Christ for Satan and the Antichrist. And just as Enoch was removed before one raindrop fell in the wrath that God exhibited in the great flood, and just as Lot and his family were delivered from the fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, so too the church will be removed from the earth and not experience the wrath of God. And in case you're still not convinced, you're thinking, you know, Paul, I mean, he's an apostle and all that, but I need to hear it from God himself. All right, I got a scripture for you. Luke 21, verse 36. Jesus, after describing the tribulation period, he says to his disciples, and to you and me this morning, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted," listen, "to escape all these things," that is the tribulation, that will come to pass, "and to stand before the Son of God." Now, you might want to do this afternoon, compare what Jesus says in Luke to Paul's writing in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where Paul says that there will be a trumpet sound from heaven and the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to stand before the Son of Man, just as Jesus promised in Luke. Thank God that through simple faith in Christ, that we can move out from under God's wrath and into his mercy and grace and love. Friends, the topic of God's wrath may not be what you wanted to hear this morning. And believe me, I've had a lot of anxiety about sharing this, especially after watching the Jesus Revolution on Friday and thinking, I just preach grace and love, grace and love, grace and love. That's what everybody likes. That'll love you. But there's a time and place for every message. God's wrath, again, might not be what we want to talk about, but the reality is that if we don't know what we need to be saved from, we won't respond positively to the gospel invitation. And again, ultimately, it's our choice as to whether we experience God's wrath or his mercy. I like the way the psalmist expresses it. He says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And he's speaking of the Messiah. And we know the Messiah to be Jesus. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's the bad news. That separate from God, we are all living under God's wrath. But the good news is found in the second part of Psalm 2, verse 12. It says, blessed are those who put their trust in him. In other words, to trust in Jesus is to move out from under the wrath of God and into the mercy of God. And if you are living under the wrath of God this morning, I want to exhort you, encourage you, don't wait. Today is the day of your salvation. If you're in a place of backslidden state as a believer, if you know you're in willful disobedience, then take this as an exhortation. You're not destined to the wrath of God, but you could receive the discipline of God, and I would warn you that you want to avoid that at all costs. It's good for you, but it's better to make the choice to repent today than to experience that discipline. And so this morning, as I close in prayer, let the Spirit speak to you, whether his message is to be a message of encouragement or a message of exhortation to change your life today. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you have given in it to us your character, your nature, that we might know you and understand you. Yes, we can look at creation and know that you are there, but we don't know who you are or what your name is or what you're like without the revelation of your word. And while we enjoy and rejoice in your love, your grace, your mercy, all of those wonderful attributes that you have manifested in our life, it is also true that you are wrath. Father, I pray for any man, any woman that might be listening today that doesn't yet know you as Savior and Lord, that in this very moment that you would bring conviction on their heart. Lord, that you would remind them that if they do not repent, that there is a judgment coming, a judgment in which your wrath will be poured out in their lives for all eternity. Father, I pray that the unbeliever wouldn't reject that truth, but would receive it and now give their life to you, that they might move out from under your wrath and into your mercy. And Father, if any of my brothers or sisters today are walking in a lukewarm state, they're saved, and they're just kind of going through the motions, checking off the boxes, but not in a vibrant, passionate relationship with you, not walking in obedience to you, I pray that this is the day that they would repent and be renewed in their love for you and once again experience the thrill of the supernatural, to know your presence in their life, to hear your voice once more. And so, Lord, don't let any of my brothers and sisters leave this place if they are lukewarm in that same condition. And so, Lord, do what I've asked and more according to your perfect will. And we know you will because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.